All right, I guess we'll pray and get started here, and maybe a few more people will filter in. So this is our last session for this class, so we're going to try to wrap up the end of the material, and I'll pray and get us started. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we've had to consider the doctrine of repentance. Ask that you would make our final time here considering what you would have us know and do would be profitable to us, and that you would allow us to grow in our love for you as a result of realizing the extremity of our sin and the perfection of the salvation you offer in Christ. Help us to make use of the practical suggestions in the last section of this book, and that you would allow us to be consistent and disciplined in improving our faith through the discipline of repentance. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the final section of this book is a section in which we are encouraged to use serious consideration as a means to aid repentance. So the emphasis here is on fully realizing things that are true, and that the more you realize about truth, the more barriers to repentance are going to be removed. And it's not just to know, but to know and do. And he is going to outline about six means of repentance. And the first main one is serious consideration. The first thing that he says that we should use as the focus for serious consideration is what sin is. So the first slide here has a list of 20 things. And in the book, he actually takes a decent amount of time with each. I'm going to sort of look at these as an overview, because he's described most, if not all, of these in different ways already. So this is what I've said before about the application part of this book really draws and recapitulates a lot of what has been said already, especially in the second section, especially when we were looking at the ingredients of true repentance and under some of those ingredients like sorrow and shame, which the nature of sin is the basis for your sorrow and shame. So, parting from God, walking contrary to God, injury to God, and that one he's getting at the sense that, you know, what we did corrupted his work. So he's an offended party with damages, right? We messed up his perfect creation and is therefore entitled to justice at our expense. So he is the injured party. It shows profound ignorance. So that's sort of why the antidote here, at least in part, is the serious consideration, realization of what's true. Sin is hazardous, right? And that's maybe obvious in a lot of ways. But he sort of talks about how if you go on and sin without repenting, or you provoke God's anger at you and you're outside of grace, like you are very much playing with fire. This would be similar to some of the stuff you would see in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the Edwards sermon, where he talks about, like, you're this loathsome spider provoking God. He's holding you over the pit of hell. Do you really want to provoke him further, considering who you are in his eyes? So sin is hazardous. It besmears with filth. So this idea that it's such an odious thing, and it degrades us in all these ways. It's odious ingratitude. We talked about this in a couple of different ways already. So the fact that God made you and sustains you, and beyond that has offered you grace, and you are so ungrateful that instead of being obedient, which is sort of a basic minimum reasonable response to God's gracious work of creation and sustenance in the lives of his people, instead of that, we actually deliberately further the destruction of his work. It's a debasing thing. So, you know, we're made in God's image. We're made with this enormous intrinsic nobility. And then through sin, we debase that, corrupt ourselves. It's infinite loss. So, it's kind of like if you're looking at it in almost an economic sense, like what assets do you have? What assets do you lose? Through sin, you lose the value of God's goodwill, holiness, and the place in his favor that it would entitle you to have. Sin is a burden. It places a burden of guilt on you, and in the sense that God might decide to give you mercy, it places a burden on him because now he has to bear the cost of your sin. So sin is a bad thing in that it puts burdens on either the sinner or God. Sin is a debt that kind of goes along with it. It's a debt that you would have to pay either with your eternal damnation or with Christ's death. There is deceitfulness in sin, which seems pretty obvious. It's a spiritual sickness, so it affects the health of your, you know, how you were created. It's a disorder in the nature of how you were created to be. It's bondage. It compels you to do more and more of the sin, and even if you're not feeling joy in your sin, the nature of sin is progressive and it will require more and more, not less and less. It's a spreading malignity, and that idea is that your sin will actually cause others to sin in many cases. So the potential of sin doesn't affect just your own life, but your influence on others. And so, you know, the damnation of others can be laid to your charge to some degree, and in many cases to a significant degree. It's a vexatious thing, right? It will cause you torment, both now and in eternity to come. It's a foolish thing, right? So it's the characteristic of a fool. To oppose God is a fight you cannot win. It brings all these problems. It's just foolish. There's cruelty in every sin. It causes vicious destruction. You can see that in certain terms of the Cain and Abel story, right? So the sin takes this cruel and violent turn. It ultimately is a vitiation of God's right order, often violently. It is spiritual death. So it causes both physical death and spiritual death, the second death. And kind of the ultimate problem, right? If there's no repentance, it will bring damnation. That's the clear and just sentence of God. So these are the things that you want to consider. And so the discipline that Watson here is suggesting is that we invest time and emotional energy into remembering the details about sin's potential for harm and just how bad it is. And basically, in the same way that you would reflect on and meditate on Christ's perfection to reinforce your love for him, you will meditate on sin's perversity to cultivate God's perfect hatred for it. And that the two things work together, right? So he already had a quotation earlier to the effect that no one truly loves God without truly hating sin. And I think there's a sense in which maybe an emphasis is placed strongly on loving Christ for all sorts of really specific reasons, which is good. But my question is, to what extent should we do more to cultivate hatred for sin by reflecting on its nature? What would it look like to do this? Yeah. Yeah. So by reading the law, it reminds us of the standards. It gives us definitions by which we could discern what is sin. So we are at least providing ourselves with an opportunity to do this. And I'm not saying I have a really specific answer, but the question posed, I think, by him launching this section with like 20 items. He's like, I have just a quick list of 20 ways in which you need to consider the nature of sin, right? So the emphasis I see here is that it should be a significant area of focus. So we have an opportunity to do it. To what extent do we practice the discipline of considering the nature of sin enough? And if you were to say that we don't do it enough, what would you add to personal worship devotions, corporate worship, that sort of thing. Yes? Yeah. 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 Well, it's kind of the, you know, part, I guess the two things that occur to me is, one, like, we're overwhelmed by how big a thing sin is. So as far as what potential is there for a lot of our reflection, a lot. There's a lot of grist for that mill in the topic of sin. And then the second thing that occurs to me is how much of the space in Scripture is devoted to a lot of in-depth narratives, descriptions, reflections on the nature, consequences, and impact of sin in the life of the world, of God's people, and in the history of the world. Like, it seems like the Old Testament histories are a lot of really good ways for us to be directed towards hating sin. And then the value of that would be that you don't really get a true grounded love for God apart from a deep and specific and disciplined hatred of sin. Yeah. Yeah. So that's the thing, I'm definitely in a position of being challenged by this. I find that deep reflection of sin in general, and my own sin in particular, is painful. And the case that has been made in this book is that, again, the sorrow is the root to loving God, and sorrow, shame, all these parts of repentance are really difficult, and it's something that almost leaves you crippled, right? And it's the image is a broken heart, right? It's a destructive process, but the paradox is that through that destructive process, healing then can occur. So I'm just amazed, again, even at the ending, and he's going to talk about reflecting on God's mercy and its power, but he gives us 20 points here on the nature of sin, and he'll give us certainly big points about the nature of mercy, but it made me question, like, is this the area where we have more to accomplish? Obviously, we could do a lot more to reflect on God's mercy, love, His character of faithfulness, and all those things as well. But that was just sort of a question and a challenge that I'm taking away from having read this book several times and especially preparing for today, that this is maybe the largest chunk of this last section of the book. So we can kind of continue to think about that, moving on to the second consideration, which is to consider the mercies of God. He has, the first point under that is that God has created many preventative mercies, so things could be so much worse in so many ways. And so we need to reflect on the way that God has prevented, you know, we can look at the world and say, there's so many horrible things happening, but it could be worse. And there's really not a good reason why it isn't a lot worse than it is. You know, why are any of us here at all? Why is there something now rather than nothing? Why aren't we experiencing the extremity of persecution right now? Right, so you could say, so God has prevented so many horrible things, and that's a direct consequence of His loving mercy, and that we have what He calls positive mercies, so that God does things deliberately to provoke us to have a broken heart in repentance. The Lord says, he says, the Lord has labored to break our hearts with his mercies. He is an obstinate sinner indeed, whom these great cable ropes of God's mercy will not draw to repentance. So he's then going to talk about the use of God's providence to bring us to repentance. And this is something that we need to be reminded, and this is something that will motivate us towards repentance, to see that God not only has been kind to us in preventing worse things happening in our lives than have already happened, but that he even orchestrates the troubling things in our lives, not just vindictively, but to bring us to repentance. So that's the next consideration. He builds on it by talking about what he calls God's afflictive providences. He talks about his own context. In the mid-1600s, he describes the decay of trade in England. I was thinking, like, well, you could talk about the decay. I mean, we're always worried about the economy here. The spreading of plague, maybe we're not worried about that, but there's many diseases or different problems. Like, you could point to all the things that afflict us nationally. And he talked especially about the London fire. I don't know, people, you could read into lots of specific events. The World Trade Center was maybe not as destructive as the London fire, but it was a shock. He says that likewise, God has of late been teaching us humiliation by thorny providences. He has torn our golden fleece from us. He has brought our houses low that he might bring our hearts low. When shall we dissolve into tears, if not now? He even makes the suggestion that sometimes he causes afflictions to go, as he says, a circuit from family to family. That God is so invested in bringing us to repentance that he will visit affliction on the people in a nation, maybe even a people in a church community, like family by family. And that this is not God's vindictiveness, but his positive mercy, because he sees that repentance is our most, you know, it's the greatest good for us. And so he's willing to use a lot of hard things. And the sense there is that there are the effective things. That's what God has, you know, that's the effective way to bring you to repentance, is by affliction. So my thoughts or questions about these next, consider God's afflictive providences. What could we do to consider something like this? Yes. Yeah. Well, and I think one of the big criticisms of Christians is that we put our trust in a God who we claim is all powerful, and yet children are killed, right? That's, you know, the God that allows horrible things to happen. And so that kind of throws us back, like, well, how can this be? And it was definitely a pattern in the Puritan, in this time period, that they read into circumstances in their lives and in national life. They read into those very deeply. Maybe to a fault they would do this, but their question at least was, is God trying to show us or teach us something in the midst of an affliction that we have to acknowledge that he has sovereignly appointed and permitted? Right? He's not the author of evil, but he does allow it, right? So that when devastation occurs and it takes away comfort, lives, property, like, God is the one who orchestrated it. And if we do believe that one of his main goals, not one of it, like, his main goal is to bring his people to repentance, should we pay more attention to reflecting on the purpose of His afflictive providences as a positive act of mercy? And I think a lot of times we look at trouble as either something that we're working on. We have a very, you know, I think we are in a prosperous place in the world and a prosperous time in history, so we see problems as solvable. Maybe a lot of other people don't necessarily see it that way. So I don't know. That's a question. Is there an adjustment to how we react to bad news that could bring us more active consideration of what's God teaching us? Is He calling us to another form of repentance, or to giving up on an idol of some sense of security, sufficiency in our own strength, something like that? So that's another. And I very much like, you know, keeping up with current events and looking at the news, and so that's something that I kind of think about too. Like, you know, we live in an area that's economically depressed, Western Pennsylvania. Should that be something? Is God using this as a mercy uniquely to this part of the country, more so than others that are thriving? Should we see it that way? Should that change how we approach ministry in this area? All right, the next consideration is this one. I thought was pretty tough. Consider how much we shall have to answer for at last if we do not repent. So this is, I think I've mentioned something like this before. I tell my students that, we got a problem. Yeah, let me know whenever that happens. I might not necessarily see it from my vantage point. You know, I say the warning to my students at the Christian school that they're in serious danger, and that all that we do every day, if we're teaching about God and what He's done, is putting them in serious, serious danger of God's wrath. And he says this: how many prayers, counsels, and abominations will be put upon the account book, every sermon will come in as an indictment. As for such as have truly repented, Christ will answer for them, His blood will wash away their sins, the mantle of free grace will cover them. That's something to think about. If you've been brought up in a Christian community, at Judgment Day, the unrepentant person, like every time, like you went to, how many sermons did you hear? How many times did the gospel get clearly presented to you? This is all heating God's wrath up that much hotter. It's a, you know, in a sense, it's a very dangerous thing to receive the message of the gospel and not repent. And so that's the thing you would consider. This would especially be a consideration for those who have not repented, but I think it's certainly something that should be very sobering for those of us who have. The next means of repentance, so the first means was serious consideration, and it had those several sections, is prudent comparison. So compare the lot of the penitent and the impenitent. So he says that upon turning to God, we have more restored to us in Christ than ever was lost in Adam. That's pretty incredible. Oh, my friends, do not compare your estate before repentance and after repentance. Do but compare your state before repentance and after repentance together. Before your repenting, there were nothing but clouds and storms to be seen, clouds in God's face and storms in conscience. But after repenting, how is the weather altered? What sunshine above, what serene calmness within? So that's to me a pretty incredible thing to reflect on, that the estate of a repentant sinner now is above that of Adam first created in paradise. So what you have offered to you is something even more exalted than what Adam had. And Adam's state was so good that God said it was very good. I don't know, thoughts about this idea that we're actually being offered an opportunity to have our condition raised above Adam in paradise. His basis for that would be that we have received an even more extravagant and generous portion of God's love and saving power. So the covenant that Adam lived under was gracious because God didn't owe Adam life. But the covenant we are saved under adds to just giving us life, giving us Christ's own blood. Adam never had the blood of Christ shed for him. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, we have more to thank God for than Adam could have before he fell. And Adam had no vision for the full depths of God's power and mercy. I think another way that you can maybe think about this in how the Sabbath day has changed. So when the Ten Commandments were first given, the Sabbath day was set to be the seventh day, reflecting the day that God rested after he had created. Because at that point in time, the most incredible thing that had been done was the creation of the world. And so until the next even more incredible thing, which was Christ coming to earth, dying for sinners, and being resurrected, so that's the reason why we're here in church today on the first day, because we're now updating the day that we set aside to now reflect the new, more incredible thing that God did. Even more incredible than God's work of creation is his work of redemption. And so the Sabbath, in its placement in the week, reflects that. So I think that's another way you can kind of see the way we honor that, even in the calendar. It's certainly another, the point here ultimately is this is a consideration that ought to prompt us to move quickly to repentance. The next means of repentance is a settled determination to leave sin. Oh, we have it again. I don't know why it does that. There must be no hesitation, no consulting with the flesh and blood. This resolution must be built upon the strength of Christ more than our own. It must be a humble resolution. Being conscious of our own inability to leave sin, let us get Christ to be bound with us and engage his strength for the mortifying of corruption. So I think this is, again, a comforting piece, because when you consider, oh man, sin is so bad, we've got to be determined, we're also to recognize that we're dependent on Christ's strength for that. But it does talk about that settled determination. He talked in a previous section about we must fall out with ourselves over sin. We shouldn't, let me just play this sin out and then I'll get it out of my system and then I'll repent. Or, as St. Augustine famously described, he says, give me deliverance from these sins. Give me, help me to leave these sins tomorrow. Like, just not yet, but this needs to be a settled determination now and forever. Yeah, so thoughts. This reflects things that we've said before quite a bit. A thought I would have here is, does the first serious consideration about the nature of sin aid in this settled determination to leave it? Kind of the why we fight. During World War II, there was a series created called Why We Fight, and it was a long series that they played in theaters and that sort of thing. You can still watch them, they're really well made, but they give this, the beginnings part of the series gives this huge background into the atrocities of the Nazis and of the Japanese, and the idea was really keep in mind how bad the enemy is to make you see why you need to sacrifice in defeating the enemy. And it, told the history of the early parts of the war, and then, the invitation for American audiences was, therefore, get involved, buy war bonds, that sort of thing. So at that point, there was a recognized national need to reflect on the nature of the enemy to create settled determination to win the war. I think there's an ease with which we make peace with sin, which destroys our ability to have a settled determination. You can't make peace with something, though, when you see it as bad as it truly is the idea. The fourth means is earnest prayer. So this book has not been focused on prayer as a discipline, and of course, Watson and other Puritans have a lot to say about this, but it does need to be acknowledged here. And the prayer would reflect things like realizing that repentance is God's gift, and that He alone, God alone, can make the stony heart to bleed. His is a word of creative power. So we recognize that God has the power to conquer sin. And we've talked about, you know, what makes sin so bad. It's deceptive, it's foolish, it's debasing, it's something that creates the illusion of value, and that is what makes it so hard for us to avoid or so easy for us to be entangled into it. But God has the power to change hearts. And so our prayer needs to connect to that realization, and that we need to pray towards these things. It says that we must have recourse to God for blessing because He has promised to bestow it. And then in the text, if you read, he lists quite a few different examples where people prayed asking God to do the things He's promised. And there's plenty of scriptures that describe God's commitment to this type of victory. And so our prayers are asking God to say yes to the things that He's guaranteed to say yes. So the fourth means of repentance is earnest prayer. The fifth is clearer discoveries of God. This was just a small section. I think it's interesting that it could go along with what we talked about. You know, Adam's estate was less than ours now, because we have more clear discoveries of God. What God has revealed about Himself through the history of redemption is more. This would certainly match with the idea of consistent discipline and learning about God's faithful redemptive work in Scripture. And one of the ways in which you are going to be more disciplined in your repentance is to keep your eyes on all the specifics of what God has done. So God is not an abstract God solving abstract problems. He's a really specific being who has a long history filled with many specific actions. I think you can see this sense reflected in a lot of Psalms. And one of the things that I like about the power of Psalms and worship is that so many of them point to really specific instances where God delivered the Israelites. So that it reminds us that God is not an abstract savior of abstract people, but in this one really specific geopolitical situation, people were enslaved in Egypt, and God delivered them. Specific deliverance from specific bondage. And so when we see God and discover more and more of who He is, it helps us have a greater and greater commitment to repentance. The sixth and final means of repentance is labor for faith. This was a point made at the very beginning of the book when we talked about faith and repentance as being two things that work together. Faith breeds union with Christ, and there can be no separation from sin until there is union with Christ. The eye of faith looks on God's mercy, and that thaws the frozen heart. Faith carries us to Christ's blood, and that blood mollifies the hard heart. Faith persuades of the love of God, and that love sets us a-weeping. So this is another picture of how faith and repentance work together. If you have faith, which means here it's defined as union with Christ, which is kind of more than just an abstract, intellectual, assent of the will sort of belief. Yes, I believe that Jesus exists. I believe that He died on the cross. Right? Satan believes that. Oh. There we go. But it's a union with Christ. It's a commitment to depend on Christ's work on the cross as your only possibility of salvation. And the idea is that faith will produce tears of repentance. So that the two things always work together. And obviously, repentance without faith is just despair. And that's something that, you know, when we talk about the brutal discipline of shame for sin, sorrow for sin, we're like, but this is just bringing me to despair. It isn't if it's connected with this union with Christ. doesn't mean that it's not going to be brutal or really unpleasant. It does mean that it's not ending in despair. So that's the end of the material that we have for this. When we've got about 10 minutes left, which was kind of my hope, just to see sort of thoughts, reactions, ways you'd implement some of the insights here. Yes? Yeah. Well, to do that would be to be practicing what we've described here as a discipline of serious consideration. And I think the point that's being made is serious consideration means specific consideration, and that your problems are not abstract but specific, and the means of salvation is not abstract but specific. And I think in more and more ways, like this, you know, I teach English classes, and my word to my students is make your thesis more specific. And I think that value of specificity is also could be applied to our Christian discipline. You need to be specific in your repentance, in your service to God. I mean, that's sort of like why we think the second commandment is important with worship. We're worshiping a specific God, and you do it in specific ways. He saved you in a specific way. And if you want real teeth to your repentance and real access to a deep sense of God's love, it's not through generalities, but through the specific. Yes. Yeah. So thinking about this as not just a command but an invitation, and again the heart that is filled with love loves specific ways to increase that love and to express it. So, you know, I gave the example of, you know, when I was getting to know the woman who I'm now married to, and I got to know her better, what was really cool about that was that I had more specific ways to make my love for her take concrete expression. So, you know, she liked certain things. That was really thrilling for me to know, because now I could love her specifically, not in general, which was so much more real. And God says, I really want you to have a deep love for me. I want you to feel the peace of reconciliation with me. And so then when we say what there's specific things we can do to make that not just an abstract thought but a concrete reality, then we should be thrilled that there is something real to our religion. You know, and that's sort of like the whole emphasis on Christ coming in the flesh. He's not an abstract Savior. He really came. He really died in a real place, in a real time. And so that's really good news, because it means our religion is not abstract but real. And these are all ways that we can then build the reality in specific parts of our religion. Yes? Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And what often appears to us when we shy away from the heartache of repentance, what we feel like, it appears to us that we're rejecting a broken heart, which is unpleasant. But what we're actually rejecting is that full peace and joy and healing of heart. That's what God intends for us to have. But what appears to us in our sinful blindness is, oh, this mostly just looks like sorrow and pain. But God's saying, no, what I'm really offering is joy beyond anything you can imagine. You have to unite with me by faith to see that and to know that. Yeah. Yeah, well, and you could see all these things, that, like especially his practical suggestions that would be unknown to these practitioners. They're just taking away so many of the most effective means of, you know, not just creating more social functionality, but, you know, healing the deeper problems. Yes. Yeah, so these people have a sense that of wrong and sin, and actually in those nations they probably have, you know, they have a misguided sense of what is the enemy that they need to hate, but they have a strong sense of hating something that's their enemy in terms of their propaganda, the discipline of regarding the, you know, in the communist context historically, the evils of capitalism, and they are rigorous in reminding people about how bad they think that is. So why wouldn't we be rigorous in identifying and hating the true enemy of our souls, sin? Yeah.
I don't know the other experience. I don't understand.
which, without it, I wouldn't be fine.
Well, it's almost comparable to that sense in which, you know, we gain more than Adam had, you know, so you saw a greater, you know, God brought you from a lower point than maybe, you know, if your children are growing up now in a covenant home, you know, by God's grace, knowing and loving their Creator, that's their kind of, you know, conscious starting position. You started from a position far lower than that and have had the experience of increase beyond what they could have if they, from, you know, their earliest memories, know and love the Lord and continue to do so through their lives. That doesn't mean that what they have is not unbelievably valuable, gracious, and, you know, there's a special blessing. I mean, I would say in the same way, I don't remember not knowing who God was and that He loved me and that I owed Him my obedience and gratitude. I wasn't always good at that, and I certainly had pockets of resistance in my heart, you know, through my whole life, being like, oh, and it's manifested, obviously, in all the sin I've committed. But I know there's also a special blessing in never having had to be outside of God's grace, but having gone from outside to inside is also a special experience and testimony to God's greatness. I don't know. I mean, God in His providence causes some to know Christ from their earliest memories and some to know Him later in life, and both fit together to build this beautiful testimony of His power. Yes. Well, we are out of time, both in this class today and for the class as a whole. My recommendation, if you want to get the most bang for your buck, is go back and reread it. Now, considering what we've said, it's the sort of book, and you know, I'll say this because I have reread it more than once at this point, it very much repays a second look, at least if you even read parts of it again, much less the whole thing. And it's not very long, and summer's upon us. My recommendation would be, it's a lot of value if you do that relatively soon, but at all would be still good. Or if you haven't read it yet, now you start reading it, and you can kind of factor in our discussions and, you know, continue to have conversations with other people. I think that would be the best value you could get out of this. But I am extremely grateful for the great comments and just the way in which I've learned this more, having taught it. And I've had a number of really neat conversations with people afterwards. So very grateful for having the opportunity to teach this class, and for Titus for asking me to do it. So with that, I'm going to close us out with prayer, and we'll be done. Dear Lord, we thank You so much for the demonstration of Your love, that You would be willing to offer us Your mercy in light of the way in which we have offended You and caused real damage and harm to the world that You made and declared good, and that we have the ingratitude and audacity to challenge that and to receive Your blessings with rebellious hands, twisting them, perverting them. And that even now, we who know Your grace and profess allegiance to You and a union with You by faith, that we still receive with ungrateful hands the blood of Christ, sinning against the law and His blood in thought, word, and deed. Help us to be mortified to the marrow of our souls at the depth and disgusting nature of our sin. Make our reflections on sin kindle in us Your perfect hatred for sin, and for that to form the basis of a deep and abiding love for Christ, that we would see the great gain of godliness and repentance in our lives and in our hearts, and that rather than lives of sin that bring destruction on others, we would seek to bring blessings on others through godly living based on repentance, that we would know the deep joy of the Holy Spirit, that it would be our great desire to have specific ways that we can serve You, and that we can know you in reality, not in an abstract or theological concept, but as a concrete, breathing reality each moment of our lives. We ask that you would continue to do this work and bring what providences may be best in your wisdom to do this work, break our hearts and whatever else it takes to bring us to full repentance. Help us to desire this as our chief good and something that will bring you the greatest glory. We ask that you would go with us today as we enter into worship, that our worship would be inspired by a deep sense of gratitude that would come from hearts broken by you so that they can be healed by you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.